Lord, who manifested himself as Michael the Archangel. If you were to ask a Mormon, who is Jesus? And they say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, he's one of the sons of God. And as a matter of fact, there are two older sons of God. One is Jesus and one is Lucifer. You can go and you can ask somebody who's in Christian Science and say, who is Jesus? And they say, well, Jesus really is a concept. Jesus is the ideal representation of what a man can do if he just puts his mind to it in faith. He can heal sicknesses and diseases. And unfortunately, even when we look at the people who were God's chosen people, the Jewish people, and you ask them, who is Jesus? It would show themselves that they are going the wrong way. Because they would say, listen, there is only one God, which we agree, but they don't believe in the Trinity. So Jesus can't be God. Oh, the best that we would come and say is he's a rabbi. He's a teacher. And folks, the truth is, unless you look and answer that question, who is Jesus, if you don't come to the conclusion, say he is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He is God himself. You are in for a bitter end. Because Jesus and who he is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can go to the Father except through him. Well, God in his graciousness, he wants us to be able to answer that question. And certainly, and I am not saying in any other respect, it is a matter of faith. It is a matter of completely putting your trust in the unseen. But God, in his gracious love and his kindness to us, all over proves to us that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He does it in various ways. He did it by just saying it himself. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there where Jesus is baptized. Do you hear those words? You're Peter, James, and John. And there you are on the mountain of transfiguration. This is my son. Listen to him. Did it that way. He did it in ways of the miracles that Jesus did. Nobody could do those things except God was with him is what Nicodemus would say. He did it by his resurrection, the greatest miracle of all. He did it by his own declaration. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. I am the I am. He said, I and my Father are one. But another way that God showed himself that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was Emmanuel, was through prophecies. Prophecies. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We have for these last three weeks been looking at Matthew chapter 2. And if I was to give three themes for this, I would say one of the themes is Jesus, King of the Jews. And we talked about that. I would say the second one is that we are called to worship him. And I hope that last week you came to that same conclusion that the wise men did. But you can't go through this passage of Matthew chapter 2 and the story of the wise men without considering the prophecies, because there are four of them. And in that, it proved that Jesus was the King of the Jews. It proved it through the genealogy of chapter 1. It proved it through the Magi. It proved it through the response of Herod, who was the King of the Jews. And it proved it through these prophecies. As a matter of fact, as you kind of go through them and you go starting off with Bethlehem, the first prophecies about that city, did you stop and think, how many 2-year-olds and under boys were there around at that time? Well, you may think thousands and thousands. That was a little town. There was a vicinity. It says was kind of the unincorporated regions maybe of Bethlehem. But probably only about 20. There were probably only about 20 boys that could have fulfilled the prophecy that we read about Bethlehem. And then it gets narrower and narrower as we get to Egypt, and then we get to Ramah, and then we get to Nazareth. As a matter of fact, if you take those four prophecies and you take four others, a statistician has come to the conclusion, what is the probability that anybody can fulfill just eight of the prophecies of Jesus when he was born? And the answer is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is a 1 with 17 zeros afterwards. I have a book where the statistician came up with that. I didn't do that. And in it, he tries to describe what that would be like. He'd say, listen, it's like taking a silver dollar and placing it all over the state of Texas. And if you take those silver dollars and you put them all there, if you were to get 100 quadrillion, it would fill up the whole state and it would be up to your knee, 2 feet high almost. And the probability that anybody could have fulfilled that would be that somebody's flying in an airplane above the state of Texas and all of a sudden, at any whim, at any moment, jumps out of there, opens up his parachute, comes down, and comes and grabs one of those coins, and that was the coin that maybe they put an X on. If that's something, there are 48. There were 48 prophecies about Jesus in those years. 300 of them altogether. But 48, if you were to take them, what you would come down to the conclusion is the probability that anybody could fulfill 48 of those prophecies in which Jesus did was 1 with 157 zeros afterwards. Yeah. God in his graciousness gave us evidence beyond repute that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. But this morning we are looking at these four prophecies. And as we look at these four prophecies, what we're going to see is not only do they clearly prove who Jesus is, they also tell us about the character of Jesus and God, and subsequently, how they relate with us. So this morning, we're going to look at those four. We pray that God will bless us as we do that. But we have some special things that are going on here beforehand, so let's sing our next song. All right. And then the night. All right, here we are. Those in children's church, I guess they're going off now. Four prophecies, and I guess I need my remote to kind of move us along. I have to tell you, as I was preparing for this and I was practicing this morning, I thought, oh, this is going to be too long. And all of you are saying, whoa, it was going to be too long. Praise the Lord, I came into Sunday school, and Billy had already started teaching the first part of the sermon, so I'm all set. We're going to be able to just rush through that part. For those of you who are in Sunday school, you're going to get it. For those who weren't in Sunday school, I'll give you enough to where I think you can handle it, all right? So here we go. Four prophecies. In those, they show that Jesus is the Christ, but at the same time, they also tell us about him and about us. And so let's look at that first one. The first one is in regards to the city of Bethlehem. And the passage is verses 5 and 6. It says, they said to him in let's start with verse 3. But Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people to inquire of them where the Messiah is to be born. And so we went through that last week, and Herod, in his fear and in his anger and all that was going on there, is converging all in one spot, and he's going to get this Jesus. He's going to get this King of the Jews. And so he gets together with the scribes, he gets together with the chief priest, and he says, where is this King of the Jews supposed to be born? And the answer is, they knew. They knew it was going to be in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, everybody knew that. We read in John chapter 7 that has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So everyone knew that, and then they responded, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets." And here's the verse. "And you, Bethlehem, Lord, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Will shepherd my people, Israel. And so the question is, where did that come from? Well, those of you who are in Sunday school, it was from the book of Micah, right? Good. So you're listening. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles over to Micah just for a few minutes. Those of you who are in Sunday school, maybe you already have it marked off. Micah. Now, Billy told us some things about Micah. Let me just kind of remind you of a few things. Micah was a prophet around 700 A.D. He was a prophet around the same time that Hosea was and Isaiah was. And here they are. We can go through there and see some of the sins that the children of Israel had done, because it was a mess. It was idolatry. It was treating people badly who were poor. It was all of these things that were mixed together. And really, when it came down to it, it was, listen, the rulers are treating you bad. These people, they're not shepherding you the right way. What's interesting is that Isaiah lived in Judah, the southern part, southern kingdom, and he basically was really talking to just Judah area. But these two other guys, Micah and Hosea, although one was from the south and one was from the north, both of them were giving prophecies from God for both sides. And so somebody like Micah in chapter 1 would say, listen, the sins are in Samaria in the north. They're also in Jerusalem in the south. And all of these sins are all about you. And listen, you leaders and you rulers and you kings of the north, God is going to bring judgment upon you. Chapter 3. And down in the south, he says, listen, God is going to bring judgment upon you. Well, in the prophets, if you've ever studied them, what you come to find out is not only is God a righteous and a fair judge, but he's also a merciful God. And to the children of Israel, over and over in these prophecies, he goes and says, listen, I am going to bring judgment upon you, but it's only to bring you back to myself. I'm going to bring you back to myself. And he says, listen, I'm going to bring to you a new ruler. A new ruler who will rule the right way. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And that is what the book of Micah is about. It is about rulers in a country that are going against God. And now God says, listen, I'm going to bring to you a ruler. And I'm going to do it through this little town called Bethlehem. A little town that's 6 miles away from Jerusalem, south of it. Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem of Judah. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Here we are in Matthew chapter 2. And I want you to look at that verse with me, verse 6, "And thou Bethlehem, land of Judah." Just kind of putting a little different perspective, Ephratah, but it's the one that's in Judah. "Are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, I want you to look at that. And I want you to look up here at the screen and see what's the difference between the original and the second. What is the difference between the two? What you're going to see is a few things. Well, the Bethlehem Ephratah and Bethlehem Judah, there's really no difference. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. And here it is. And by no means least among the leaders of Judah. It sounds like a little bit different wording, doesn't it? Kind of going at it from two different angles, but it's coming down to the same conclusion. And I think this is really significant as we think of Bethlehem. What he's saying is, Bethlehem, even though you may think that you're insignificant, you are significant. Because out of you, I'm going to use you to bring rulers in. But even more than that, I'm going to have the true and just and perfect ruler come out. Wow. That is one of those things that we run across in Scripture all the time. I mean, you run across a guy by the name of Gideon. Angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "Oh, valiant warrior, who are you talking to? Don't you know that I'm the youngest son of the least significant family in the tribe of Manasseh, which is the least significant, in my opinion, tribe in all of Judah? And you're calling me, oh, valiant warrior." He says, "Yeah. Because listen, God is going to use you as an instrument in his hand to get rid of the oppressors of Israel, the Midianites." It's the same. We went through the life of Joseph on Sunday evenings, and what we came down to the conclusion was this: who is God going to use to save the nation of Israel? Who's he going to use to save the family and his brothers and his dad from the famine that's going to be coming? He uses the 11th out of the 12 oldest sons, Joseph. But we can do the same with David. I remember in Sunday school, just kind of getting this picture in my mind. Here, there, Samuel comes. I want to anoint one of your sons, Jesse, is going to be the new ruler of Israel. He's going to be the king. And so Sunday school teachers, they bring out the oldest son. He's big and strong and strapping. Is it him? No. All right, well, I got another one here. All the way through the 6th, I ain't got any more sons. Oh, yeah, there's the one who's out there watching the sheep. He's a little guy. He's not yours. Yeah, that's the one God wants to use. Because God is, as we sing in that song, little is much when God is in it. Tonight, as we introduce, we're going to be talking about the gospel all night as we talk about how we're going to be able to verbally share the gospel with other people. And I'm going to start off with this video that is going to come down to the conclusion that God has called us to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And at the very end of it, it says this: but God says, listen, you can't do it. You have to do it. I'm calling you to do it, but you can't. And so here's what I need to do. I need to indwell you. And I need to permeate you. My spirit needs to permeate you so that you are able to present the gospel. Folks, one of the things that we see as we look at this prophecy of Bethlehem, while it is showing that Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah, there's only 20 kids that could ever fulfill this. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but God uses little things. He takes our weaknesses and puts his strength in there to accomplish what he wants. There's another thing in there too, right? You're looking in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Is that end part in there at all? Go forth, may you do ruling his goings from long. Wait, doesn't it say something about a shepherd? It doesn't say that there. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that these these people who they're somehow God's working out a special way so that it gets put inside of scriptures, so it's recorded and it's infallible and it is the inerrant and inspired word of God. There it is. He's using them to kind of take that whole passage of Micah chapter 5, which goes from 2 through 6 and 2 through 5. And in verse 4, he says, listen, that Messiah is not just going to be a ruler. He's also going to be a shepherd. I love how Billy has been doing on Wednesday evenings, been talking about some of this, and how he took us to Ezekiel chapter 34, which was going to be some 150 years later. In there in Ezekiel chapter 34, he still has to say the same thing. I'm going to bring a shepherd. But he says, listen, as he went through there, he said, look, God said because Israel still was people that were being bad shepherds, being bad rulers, that God was going to take over and he was going to be the shepherd. And then he said, I'm also going to bring a shepherd. How could that happen? Well, as Billy reminds us and as we can kind of guess, Jesus, God, man, Emmanuel, God with us. And in that, it says he's going to not only be a ruler, but a shepherd. I think that's pretty cool how God and Jesus are these things together, because in John chapter 10, it kind of describes that, right? It says, how do we know that we will never perish? It says, we are not going to die. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will not die. Why? Because we are in his hands, Jesus, and also we're in God's hands, right? They can't let us go. They're not going to let us go. We have eternal security. Well, the interesting thing about that is in John chapter 10, which talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. You see, not only is he a ruler, but he is a loving shepherd who is so intimate with us that he speaks and we now know his voice. He knows us, we know him. He is such a caring and loving protector. It says in that passage that he is the door, that he is the gate to the sheepfold. The idea back in those days is that they had this square fence that was made out of stone that would go around, but there was an opening there so the sheep could get in and get out, but the shepherds in those days would lay in front of there at night so that nobody could get out without him knowing. That's who our Savior is. And he's reminding us here that not only is he a ruler and that we're to follow after him, but he is our shepherd. Doesn't that remind you of something else? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I like putting it this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything else. He's all I need. It goes on and it talks about all the ways in which God shepherds over us. And ultimately what you come upon it is that he gives us peace. And if you were to look in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, which you would see in the very first line there, and that shepherd is going to come and give you peace. So in the midst of all of this, God reminds us that he is a loving, ruling shepherd in our life. Well, that's prophecy number one. Prophecy number two is found in verses 13 through 15. So if you look with that with me, it says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And that's when they had gone. He's talking about the wise men, the magi. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And so he has this dream, you need to go to Egypt. And so here he goes, I've got to go practically speaking because Herod's going to kill my son, our son, and we need to go. And so they go. In practical sense, there is a city that was in there during that time that back in the days of the Greek Empire, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great started this place, this city that was a city of refuge. And it was a place that many people would go to for political asylum. And during the history of Israel from this time on, Alexander the Great had placed the city there. People from Israel would trickle down into there. But during the time of Herod and all of the things that he was doing, well, a whole bunch of people went down there, so much so that there was 1 million people down there maybe during that time. And they had built a temple. The city's name was Alexandria. And so he built this city and he had it and it was all set. And what a perfect spot for them to go to. He says, I want you to go down there. So Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And so we've got the story that's practically speaking, that's what the scripture is going into. But then we ask the question, why did God in his plan have him go down to Egypt? Well, the answer here, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, this passage is found in Hosea. This passage is found in Hosea chapter 11. And so if you would open your Bibles back or turn them back to Hosea. And let me just give you a little background to the book of Hosea. I already mentioned to you that it was also during the time of Micah and Isaiah. And there they were, and they were all these sinful things. Much so that this passage is a hard story to listen to. Hosea, God said, as he began, you're my prophet. I want you to be an example to the people, and so here's what I want you to do. Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who is going to cheat on you. And either she was a woman who initially was that sort of a woman, or it was that she became that woman. I'm not sure. There's different ways of interpreting that. But she is going to cheat on you. And here's what I want you to do. I want to show Israel how they've cheated on me. And how they've gone after all these other gods. And how they've sinned against me. And in chapters 3, chapters 3 and 4. I'm sorry, 4, 5, and 6, he talks about how they were guilty. In chapter 6 through 10, he talks about their judgment. But as I said, when we go through these prophecies, what you've come to find out is that God is going through and he's saying, listen, I am going to judge, but I am judging to get you to the place where you turn to me and I will restore you. And the beginning of that restoration is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's the verse that's talking about Jesus. If you go on a little further, he says, he's recording history and he's saying, listen, you were in Egypt and I loved you and I got you out of there. And then you got out of there and you started following after other gods and you sinned against me. But by the time you get to verse 8, look at that. Hosea 11, 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's another name for Israel. How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Adam? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will come, and I will not come in wrath. He's saying, I want you to see how much I love you. I know you've sinned against me. But listen, I still have the same heart as I had when you're in Egypt, and out of Egypt I brought you out. That's what he's referring to here. Why did he pick Egypt? Why did he say, you've got to get out of here, so go to Egypt and then I'm going to bring you out? That's what the prophecy is. answers. It's just another reminder of the unconditional love that God has for Israel. And by the way, that's applicable to us because that same God who loved Israel is our God. And he loves us with a faithful love. The word that they use in the Old Testament is chesed. A loyal, faithful, I will always love you. And that's what he's saying here in this prophecy. He's saying, listen, how many kids, 20, could possibly fit into that? How many of them you think went down into Egypt and then came back up? There's only one, I'm sure. But he's also saying, I just want to give you a little reminder of who I am. I am the God, and my son is the one who's coming with this love that is beyond understanding. Well, brings us to prophecy number 3, Ramah. Look with me in verses 16 to 18. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. I guess we wouldn't be surprised at that as we learned about all the malicious ways that he was. But here he is. He's even willing to kill kids. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what has been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Here it is. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Well, that is prophecy that's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. We're going to look at that here in a moment. But I guess we're going to ask the question, well, did God then cause him to go and kill these babies? Well, can I just take you back to our study on Sunday night of Joseph? And here's the deal with Joseph. He was taken into Egypt, sold into slavery, under the anger and the vindictiveness of his brothers. Did God make his brothers angry? The answer is no, he didn't. But what he did was he let them go on their own volition, go and do what they were going to do, so that he could fulfill his plans and purposes. And that's exactly what's going here. Did God cause Herod to do this so that he can fulfill a prophecy? No. But God let this man go off on his own tangent so that this prophecy could be fulfilled. And I think we will see in what is being said in the book of Jeremiah is really a beautiful and wonderful thing. Well, let me try to get there with you. I'm going to put the verse up here. Jeremiah 31, 15. The book of Jeremiah is like the other ones. These prophets are saying the same thing over and over again. Makes you wonder why the people of Israel didn't understand. Probably the same way we don't. God says, listen, you've sinned a great sin. You've gone away from me. And I loved you. And because of that, but you've sinned against me. And so I have to bring judgment. But I'm bringing this judgment to get you the point of restoration. It's kind of like discipline. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? God, those whom he disciplines, he loves. Why is he allowing this discipline? As a matter of fact, it says in there that you will suffer in the discipline. Again, that same word that is being used of when a woman is giving birth to a child, the pain that is involved with that, that's kind of discipline that God uses. God uses very strong discipline. I mean, we could look and we could see the children of Israel in the fact of the years of tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, are called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. I mean, the beginning parts are called the birth pains, and all the things that go on there are awful. And it's something we've never seen before, but those last 3.5 are even more time of Jacob's trouble. What is God doing? God is putting the exact amount of pressure that it needs so that when Christ comes back in the second coming, that when they look upon him whom they've pierced, that one after another, tribe after tribe, person after person is going to turn to him and be saved. God does his discipline in order for people to turn back to him so that he can restore them. That's what Jeremiah is about. Jeremiah, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to restore you just like the other ones. Chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, and especially 30 and 33, which are the new covenant. He tells them how he is going to change them and how he's going to have this new covenant with them. But in the midst of that, in the midst of really a bunch of verses before, up to verse 14, and from 17 on, is basically saying, you know, I'm restoring you, I'm restoring you, I'm going to restore you. But he brings up this one that he's going to talk about here in Matthew chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Okay. God allows the mourning so that there can be restoration. Jesus, when he preached his Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But where does our salvation come from? Our salvation comes from when we see our sin and we repent to God and we believe in his Son. But here's the question. You look at that. A voice is heard in what city? Ramah. Is that another name for Bethlehem? Because that's where the babies were killed at, right? No. Actually, there is a city called Ramah. Bethlehem was 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah was 6 miles north of Jerusalem. But the interesting thing about Ramah is it was right on the border of the north and the southern kingdom. I think given the idea that, hey, this is for all of Israel. This baby, this Messiah is coming. And the mourning is going to turn into joy. And Rachel, bitter weeping, Rachel is weeping for her children. Well, is that, what is that? Well, I guess some people look and say, well, maybe it's because she was buried in Bethlehem. That's actually the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible, is when her husband comes there. She dies there in Bethlehem, Ephrata, and that's where he buries her. But really, I think more of it has to do with this. How many sons did Rachel have from our study of the life of Joseph, who was one of her sons? How many sons did she have? Two, right? She had Joseph, and she had Benjamin. Now, when the kingdom got divided up and all the tribes went in there, Joseph really didn't have a tribe, although in some places he does, but his was multiplied by two, right? His sons, which were, anybody remember this one? Manasseh and Ephraim. Right, there we go. So Manasseh and Ephraim, do you know where they were? They're in the north. Benjamin was in the one of only two tribes. I think, again, it's just saying it's all Israel. Here's God saying to Israel, that's the book of Matthew is written to Jewish people, saying to Israel, here is a picture of your mourning, which in Christ is going to be turned into restoration. And for us, that's how we're saved. The God of the Israelites is the God of us too. And he restores us in our mourning. And even after we're saved, all right, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful picture. Well, there's one more place, there's one more prophecy that is given there, and we are going to close off with this one, and that is, Nazareth, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, so Herod's going to die, he dies in around 4 BC, and you may be interested in how he died. Josephus writes this about how he died. He died with ulcerated entrails, putrefying and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physician nor a bath could help him to recover. Ugh, kind of fitting in for a fitting guy, huh? As a matter of fact, another historian says, in that midst of his sickness, he tried to kill himself, but his cousins stopped him from doing it. He died an awful death. And so when that happened, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And that's exactly what it said there back in verse 13. Take the child and remain there until I tell you. I guess we can throw that in as another prophecy. But here it goes. That happened and he's dead. Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He says, I want you to go back into Israel. And so you would assume he's going to go back to the house that they had in Bethlehem. So here they go, starting to head up there, but it only says go to Israel. And we run across verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. See, as much as Herod was malicious and we talked about him, his son was just as bad. As a matter of fact, the one story that kind of jumps out that everyone tells in regards to Archelaus around this time was, well, his father had built the temple, the great temple of Herod, the one that was beautiful, that was just a memorial for the people of Israel to, here's this beautiful place you can go and worship your God. Wow, he's making the people of Israel like him. But there was one little thing that he did on that building that they didn't like. He put a golden eagle on top of it, representing and kind of giving a little nod to the Roman Empire and the people of Israel. The Orthodox Jews, and nowadays the ones that have the little curly thing and wear the black hats, they would have been really upset in that day. And so they started a protest. And so protests came around. They captured two of the priests and 40 of the followers of the priests who were there protesting. And what happens, they took them. I think they were going to be one of those ones that Herod had declared that when I die, kill these people too. Luckily, nobody listened to him. They didn't do those things. But ultimately, it came down to it, and they did kill these people. And it was right around the time of Archelaus. And people were protesting. He went out there, and he said, listen, let's calm down. Let's have cooler heads. Let's figure this out. And he thought everything was okay. He went back home to his palace. And while he was there, the insurrection got bigger and bigger and bigger. And so his order was, kill them all. 3,000 people killed in that protest. And so Joseph's coming back. All right, Herod's dead. Who's in charge? What did he do? He said, I'm not going there. I'm not going to go to Bethlehem, which is 6 miles away from Jerusalem. Therefore, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came into the city called Nazareth. And we're getting ready to the prophecy here. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right, there's the prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, we have gone through the three other prophecies and we've been able to go back and look at passages that talk about it. What about this one? Is there anyone that says that he's going to be from Nazareth? Or he's going to be called a Nazarene? Well, some people would say, well, maybe it's the Nazarite vow that's going on there. Jesus didn't take the Nazarite vow. Not talking about that. Two different words. Not going to Nazareth and being a person from Nazareth. The other ones say, I bet you it's a word play. And some of your Bibles, your study Bibles may say, look up, I didn't write down the verse, Isaiah Isaiah something. 11:1 is what I'm thinking. Is that right? Maybe it says that. And here's what the word play is. The word play is that word for branch is Nezer. N-E-Z-E-R. Nezer. And so it's a word play. God's saying, yeah, da-da-da-da, Nazareth, Nazarene, Nezer, branch. And every time it's used branch in the Old Testament, that must be what it's talking about. However, the problem is when you get into the Greek and it's in the New Testament, there are no ties between those two words, and the words that is used there in Matthew chapter 2 have nothing in common with the other word. That's not what it is. Did you know that there are some places in Scripture that record things that say this was said by somebody, but we don't go back and look and see it? As a matter of fact, it says in Jude that Enoch said something. Not in Genesis. Did you know that the Apostle Paul said this? We should do as the Lord says. It is better to give than to receive. Do you believe Jesus said that? Say amen. Wait a second. Do you believe that Jesus said that? Say amen. All right. Well, do you think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's telling a lie there? No. Jesus said it. But is it in the Gospels? No. No. And so this was probably one of those prophecies that maybe was just said and was not recorded. But there is one thing that we do know about Nazareth because it is talked about later on. As a matter of fact, the first time that one of his disciples saw him, they said, he's from Nazareth, right? His name was Nathanael. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? We read already in John chapter 7, verse 21, he's going to be coming from, the Messiah is supposed to be coming from Bethlehem. It's because Jesus was there and they said, isn't he from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? As a matter of fact, in the Talmud of those days, or in the rabbinical teachings and the prayers of those days, pardon me, in those teachings, it talked about Nazareth and said in their prayers, don't let us be like the people from Nazareth. Yeah. Nazareth was considered a bad spot. And do you know if you were to talk to a Jewish person today in any of the writings there, they would refer to Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene and never Jesus the Bethlehemite, because they want to make him look bad. He says, listen, he's going to be called Nazarene. He's going to be rejected by people. Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach and despised by all people. Chapter 69, another one, reproach has broken my heart and I'm so sick and I look for sympathy, but there was none in it as for comforters, but I found none. And we know that is this because the next one talks about the gall and the vinegar. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we didn't esteem him. As much as Jesus was rejected, we need to keep on following him. Knowing this, that even when we follow him, we're going to be rejected too. So as much as this prophecy of being a Nazarene is just adding more and more to show Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is the Messiah. It's telling us a little bit about him. That he in heaven's glory decided one day to take off his heavenly robes. He was praised by the angels. Holy, 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 they surrounded him, singing night and day. Prayers came up and the incenses up to him in praise all the time. Yet in his love for us, he took off that robe and he came down to earth and became one of his own creations. He was despised by people, born in a manger, humbled himself. Oh, that we can learn that lesson from him. So here, along with all of these things, here's the challenge for this morning as we come into this Christmas season. Number one, if you're following your notes, May we be convinced in every way that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And may we treat him that way. May we bow down before him daily. May it be within our hearts that he is, and we need to treat him that way. But along with that, I think we learn some other lessons. May we see that God can use his strength in our weaknesses. We may be just a little Bethlehem on the dot of this earth, but God can use his strength in our weakness. May we see that God loves us with a chesed love, a love that is always there, a love that is faithful, a love that is loyal. May we see that true mourning over sin leads to restoration. May we see ourselves for who we are. May we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. May, if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins and said, come into my life, Lord Jesus, may we do that today. May we follow Jesus, even though there will be difficulty, simply because we are following him. May we always be like the Magi. May we always seek him. May we always worship him, no matter what the cost. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we love you, and we thank you for another morning of opening up your word. We thank you for these prophecies that you sprinkled throughout the story of the Magi. Father, I pray that we may be convinced beyond every question of who your son is. And may we treat him as the Messiah, this King of the Jews, the Emmanuel, God with us, our Redeemer, our Savior. And Father, may we take each of these prophecies also and see what a great God you are, that you're good all the time, even the judgment and discipline you bring into our lives. May we be people who respond to you and seek for your fellowship. Please guide us in this Christmas season. May we honor you, praise you. May you be the focus of our heart. May we not lose Christ in the middle of Christmas. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.